do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Praise Helps Us Focus. For several weeks, we've been talking about the fact that we've been created to know God and then to show God. To know God means relationship with him, to have relationship with him. And we have also been made to show him to other people, to reflect his glory to other people. And one of the main ways we bring glory to God... Did you need something? Okay. Okay, will do. Will do. One of the main ways we bring glory to God is through praising God. And that's what we've been focusing on for the past few weeks, and we're going to continue in tonight's lesson. Let me just briefly review the key points that we've made, and then we'll add to it. Praise to God is more than playing music and singing songs. I am not knocking that at all. I had a conversation with somebody this week, and they asked what I was teaching on. I said I've been teaching on praising God. And they immediately thought I was doing like a worship seminar thing, teaching about singing and music and all that. Do you know you can praise the Lord like a madman in church and never praise him outside of church? And that's where most Christians are, because we've confined our definition of praise to simply strumming a guitar, beating some drums, or singing a song. That is praise to God. I'm not knocking it at all, but there's a lot more to it. Praise is also not responding emotionally to God when you feel good and everything is going well. That's part of it. By all means, praise the Lord when things are going well. It's awesome when things go right, isn't it? And it's awesome when you feel good. Praise God for that, too. But as we've said, the Bible instructs us to praise God continually. If we're to praise him continually, it has to be more than what we do on Sunday morning, and it has to be more than what we do when we feel good and things are going well, because we don't always feel good and things aren't always going well. We're not really talking about what we do in church on Sunday. We're talking about how you respond to God in your daily life as you face the many challenges that life throws your way. I'm not even talking about witnessing. I'm talking about when it's just you and God in the room alone. How do you respond? To praise God in its most basic form means to talk about who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. You commend him for his works and for his person. That's what praise to God is. Really, the rest of it, music, it's just another form of doing that. It's just putting expressions of who he is and what he's done in music form. To praise God in its most basic form means to talk about who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. And we have further made the point that praise is the appropriate response to God. It's always appropriate to praise the Lord for who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. It really doesn't matter what's going on with us. He's worthy of praise no matter what is going on in our lives. And we have made the point that not only does praise glorify God, it glorifies God when you praise him. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, but you just said this is something I can do when it's just me and God in the room alone. How is he glorified by that? Because nobody sees it. This is a whole can of worms for another night, but there's a whole unseen realm. The New Testament talks about doing things because angels are watching. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. Yes. And we got a cloud of witnesses watching us. People who've gone to heaven before us, who are excited and want us to run our race, because once our race is finished, the whole plan of redemption is going to be completed. So there's all kinds of people. You know, you think, oh, nobody sees me in my room. All kinds of people see you in your room. They're just in a different realm, in a different dimension. So not only does praise glorify God, it opens the door to his help in our circumstances. We've quoted Psalm 50, verse 23. I'm going to read it off the outline. It says, whoso offers praise glorifies me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. You glorify God, and you open the door to his power when you praise him. Praise is a valuable weapon that we can use to face life's challenges. We can fight life's battles with praise. Praise is a weapon to help us fight. It's a strength that stops the enemy and stills the avenger. We discussed all that in detail in the past two lessons. Praise is a strength that will stop the enemy in his tracks. Now, we've been specifically looking at, and you can open up to this, 2 Chronicles 20. We've got a few more things we want to say about it before we move on. We've been looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where we have the record of a spectacular example of how praise to God in the face of trouble produces victory. Praise to God in the face of trouble glorifies God, and it opens the door to his power to help us. As you may recall, King Jehoshaphat of Judah, Judah was the southern half of the nation of Israel. Israel had a civil war after Solomon died and split into a northern portion and a southern portion. The southern portion was known as Judah. Jehoshaphat was the king over Judah. Well, Jehoshaphat and Judah faced overwhelming odds when three enemy armies from the east side of the Jordan River banded together to attack Judah. They were completely outnumbered. Way more powerful forces are coming against them than what they can deal with. Now, we've emphasized the point. These are real people in a real problem who got real help from God. I know I beat this drum all the time, but the Bible is not a book of fairy tales. It's not the good book, although it is a good book. It's a historical record. 50% of the Bible is history. Just as much as the history you read about when you were in high school. I think I've told you this. When I used to teach world history, I'd get out the Old Testament and read from it. And the kids would have cows. Well, you can't do that in a public school. Well, actually, yes, I can, because this is the history of the Hebrew people here. I'm reading you history. I'd love doing that. I'm sure I'll be perfected of that when I get to heaven, but the part in me that liked to do that. But it's history. These are real people that you're going to meet in heaven. And much of the stuff that's written there was written to encourage us of how God helped other people. You know how it works when somebody comes up to you and gives you basically what we call a praise report. They come up to you and they say, oh, I was in this mess and this was going wrong. And listen to what God did for me. That's so encouraging, isn't it? When somebody comes up to you with that. Well, see, the Old Testament is filled with praise reports that are recorded specifically to help us deal with life's challenges. These guys were facing an overwhelming enemy, but they got real help for a real problem from God. They didn't deny their problem. We've read a whole lot in here already. We're not going to reread all the verses, but we made the point that when they went to God, but they didn't start out with the problem. Then they didn't pretend they weren't afraid, and they didn't pretend that they weren't completely outnumbered. Sometimes people misunderstand praise and think it means pretend there's nothing wrong and pretend you don't feel bad. That's not praise. That's pretending. Okay, that's all it is. It's pretending. They didn't deny the problem. They didn't pretend that they weren't afraid, but they didn't start out with the problem. When we read their prayer, we find out they started with the solution. They talked about the bigness of God, how big he is. They talked about how he had helped them in the past, actually with the very same thing they were dealing with then. He helped them with enemy forces when they settled the land originally. And they talked about how he had promised to help them if they ever got attacked or got in trouble again. They turned their attention to God and magnified him. That's been one of our themes. You got to magnify God in your situation. You can't make God any bigger than he is, but you can make him a lot bigger in your own eyes. If I knew that I had a huge person with me, big, strong, muscular guy that knew karate and, you know, knew cage boxing or whatever, all the tough sports there are, and somebody came up to me on, oh yeah, and he had a Magnum 357 in his pocket as well, and somebody came up to me and said, give me your purse. Well, I wouldn't be afraid. Now, the hairs might stick up on the back of my neck, or I might go, but see, I know I got power. So that would change the whole dynamic of the situation. When you magnify God, it helps make you aware of who is with you and who is for you and who is there to help you. They magnified God by talking about how big and powerful he is, how he helped them in the past, and had promised to help them when they were in trouble. And then when they went out to the battlefield, they put the praisers out ahead of the army, who marched ahead of the army as they went to the field, proclaiming the goodness and faithfulness of God. They talked about who he is and what he does. That's what praise is. They praise God, and they won a tremendous victory. They didn't have to fire a single shot. The enemy armies began to fight each other. How did that work out? What was the dynamic there? Were there invisible angels directing things? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. We'll find out when we get to heaven. But the bottom line is they won, and verse 27 describes their victory as them rejoicing over their enemies. You can't complain your way over your enemies. If it would work, we wouldn't have a foe against us. You got to praise your way through your enemies. God was glorified. I pointed out to you, verse 29 says that all the surrounding nations heard of this wonderful victory, and they feared the Lord. They realized this is the all-powerful God. In a nation or in a world of idol worshipers, that was a huge revelation. Now, what I want to do tonight, I want to continue to discuss the importance of learning to respond to life's challenges with praise to God so that we can glorify him and open the door to his power in our lives. Now, Romans 15:4, I've made reference to that verse several times recently. You don't have to turn over there since I've already told you to turn to 2 Chronicles, but Romans 15:4 says, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning so that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. The Apostle Paul wrote those words, and he said the stuff that was written before, that was the Old Testament, okay? He said it was written for our learning, to teach us stuff, and so that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, can have hope. The Old Testament is, like I said earlier, it's not, quote, the good book. It's not written just to give us Bible stories. It's a historical record of people who got real help from God. It's written to teach us. We can learn from it. Have you ever watched somebody do something wrong? If you're observant, you'll be able to say, maybe I shouldn't do that way. You can learn from watching people do something right. And you can learn from watching people do something wrong. And the Old Testament has a record of people who did stuff right and did stuff wrong. And much of it was recorded so that we could learn from their mistakes and we could also learn from their successes. And it would give us hope, expectation that God was going to come through for us. And it would give us the patience to hang on, to get through until we get out. Now, here in 2 Chronicles, this instance in 2 Chronicles is a vivid illustration of how to respond to an overwhelming, impossible situation. Everybody in here has faced or is facing a situation that's overwhelming or that's impossible. We, every once in a while, run up against something we absolutely can't do anything about. We can't because other people's wills are involved. There's a lot to it. We're going to talk more about that next week. But it's not unusual to come up against something that you can't do anything about. It's something that brings great grief or maybe even harm into your life. So what do you do? Well, these guys were in an overwhelming, impossible situation, and they praised God. let's look at a few more verses here. Drop down to verse 14. They went to God, they prayed, and God spoke to them through the prophet. Verse 14. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. So God spoke to him through his prophet. And here's what he says, verse 15. And he said, hearken ye all Judah and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord to you. We're in a desperate situation. It's an impossible, overwhelming situation. We've sought God, and God's going to speak to us. Here's what he says. Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God. But God's. We discussed this last week. The Lord said to them, fear not and be not dismayed. That's actually the first words he spoke to them, and he repeated it a little bit further down. Fear not, be not dismayed. Fear not nor be dismayed because of this great impossibility coming against you. Great multitude, that's just a fancy way of saying this impossible situation. Fear not, be not dismayed. Now, we made the point last week that fear is generated when what is coming against you is greater than the power and resources you have available to you. That's a natural response. We said, don't beat yourself up for the way you feel. That's natural. That's normal. We have physical senses. We have emotions. And they react to stimulus in the environment. That's completely normal. Dismay arises when we're facing a hopeless situation. Dismay is a form of discouragement, which is a form of hopelessness. Now, God was not requiring them to deny their feelings. Feelings are stimulated by what we see, so as long as we see troubling circumstances, we will feel negative emotions. I mean, even after you pray, like these guys, they prayed, God spoke to them, God said, go down to the battlefield tomorrow, I'll fight the battle, and you'll have victory. But they had to go through the whole night. We discussed that last week. They had to go through the whole night with no change. No change. It doesn't tell us, but you don't have to be a rocket scientist to be fairly certain that they had to battle emotions during the night. Because they see the same thing still. Actually, we made the point they can't see it because it's so dark, which makes it even scarier. Where is the enemy? Are they creeping up on us in the midst of the night? It would be normal for them to have to battle some emotions. I say that to you because sometimes we throw in the towel when we're feeling emotions because we think, I must not be in faith. I must be doing something wrong. God isn't helping me. All those various emotions. No, God said, I got your back. Mm-hmm. End of discussion. Now, until you see that demonstrated, you're going to have some funny emotions, but don't be upset by them, okay? Now, God wasn't requiring them to deny their feelings. Feelings are stimulated by what we see, so as long as you see troubling circumstances, you're going to feel the negative emotions. That's normal. We fulfill the command to fear not nor be dismayed by praising God. Or by acknowledging him through talking about who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. I don't want to say it that way because that could give the wrong impression. I was going to say, don't pop in the praise tape, but if music helps you, do it. That's why I hesitated at the moment. Some people think if they got the praise tape on, they're doing good. Yeah, but if you got the praise tape on and you're walking around the room going, oh my God, what am I going to do? This is terrible. How will I get through this? This is awful. Gee, I really like that song. Oh man, this is the worst thing that ever happened to me. That's what we tend to do. No, you out of your mouth with nobody in the room but you and God and whoever's watching of the angels and the witnesses, you need to begin to proclaim, this is not bigger than God, and when you serve God, There's no such thing as a hopeless situation because he's the God of hope. Therefore, I refuse to fear and I refuse to be dismayed. Now, you'll still feel fear and you'll still feel dismayed, but we're not going by what you feel. We're going by what God says. See, that's how it works. That's how it works. That's how it works. We fulfill this command, fear not nor be dismayed, by praising God or by acknowledging him through talking about who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. See, doing that, praise, speaking out of your mouth, it keeps God's power and his character before our eyes. Praise magnifies God in our eyes, which increases our faith and our trust in him. God works in our lives by grace through faith. See, you're doing something real important when you begin to talk about who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. You're making him bigger in your eyes, which increases your trust. Now, I'm not saying the icky feelings won't go. You know what? The icky feelings won't completely go till the problem is solved. That's when the feelings go, because then you feel good, because what you see is making you feel good. You have to accept you have senses that are stimulated by your environment. And if somebody in a horrible situation tells me, I feel great, they're not telling me the truth. I'm not saying they're lying to me. They're lying to themselves. You can't feel great when you're looking at something terrible. We're not wired that way, and that's okay. See, does that make sense? Because there's so much out of balance. We've talked about this in each lesson. There's the whole teaching that if you just don't say the wrong thing, you'll be okay. I ought to put together a lesson of every bad confession Jesus made. Jesus made some bad confessions. Do you know he actually said a guy is dead? Oh, don't say that. I'm not going to even go there. The point is not, don't say it. The point is, start talking about God. Just start talking about God in your situation. To you. Talk to you. Magnify him. Make him bigger. Now, okay, back to, so the first thing he says to him is, fear not. Or be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God. For the battle is not yours but mine. God tells him the battle's not your battle, it's my battle. If you've been in church any length of time, you've heard this passage preached to whoop everybody up in church. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Don't you wish I could do a better imitation of this? I can't. What can I say? The battle's not yours, it's the Lord's. And then we all, yay, yay, because it is a great preaching sermon. But you go out the door of the church, and there you are. God did not say that to them to fire them up and get them all hyped up. He was stating the way things really are. When he says, the battle's not yours, it's mine, he was saying, you can't do a single thing about this situation. I know that, and you know that, so I'll take care of it. That's what he means there. You can't do anything about it, but I can. See, the battle's not yours, it's mine. That's not a religious cliche. God is acknowledging, I know that there's nothing you can do here. I'm well aware of that. So why should we even have you try to do anything? Because you can't do anything about this. I'll take care of it. Does that make sense? See, that's the point there. Now, let me jump ahead just a bit. There is one thing we can do, and that is praise the Lord. That's our part. We can praise the Lord. But see, that's what he's saying to them there. You can't do anything about this situation, but I can. Now, in verse 16 and 17, he gives them some specific instructions. Tomorrow, go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You shall not need to fight this battle. Set yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you. God gives them instructions. Go ahead and go up to the battlefield tomorrow. Meet the enemy at the end of the valley, but you won't need to fight the battle. See, how can I say this? You won't need to fight the battle. God isn't saying, just sit back in the lazy boy recliner and I'll take care of everything. That's not the point. The point is, you can't do anything about this. I know it. You know it. That's why you're so upset. Because there isn't anything you can do about it. It's bigger than you. But it's not bigger than me. I can do something about it. Therefore, I will do something about it. Now, these are not... Okay, God instructs them, go down to the battlefield tomorrow, meet the enemy at the end of the valley. You won't need to fight this battle. I'll be with you. These are not church words. The point is, what you can't do, I can. What you can't do, I can. See, we look at a hopeless situation and we go, this is hopeless. What am I going to do? I can't do this. How am I going to get this sorted out? Well, oh, my Lord. And then we obsess over it. But what if you turned it around and said, I can't do anything about it, but he can. God knows what to do here. He can take care of this. This isn't bigger than God. He knows the solution. I don't have to know it. It's not my battle. I'm not sufficient to deal with this, but he is. See, you're magnifying God. You're praising God in that situation, and you're building your trust and confidence in him, which is another word for saying, or another way to say, you're building your faith, which opens the door to his power in your situation. Let me read how the Amplified says verse 17. Take your position, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. God tells him, fear not, don't be dismayed. You can't do anything about this, but I can. Just take your position, stand your ground. See, there's a whole lesson there. I didn't get that fit into this lesson, but just stand your ground. Just stand there. Hopefully we'll get that addressed. Don't back up. Just stand there. Just stand. Just stand. Now, we would say it this way, but I even hesitate to say this because it's church words once again. Stand on his word. Oh, I'm standing on the promises. Yeah, but all I do is complain and worry, but I'm standing on the promise. That's why I hesitate to say it, because that's become almost a cliche, but that is what you're doing. You're standing on his word. I'm not going to be moved because I have the word of Almighty God that he is going to get me through this until he gets me out of it. I so much want to get rid of cliches and church words, because we all agree when we're in church with them, but we go out there and it means nothing to us. It doesn't do anything. So that's why I'm so hard on all that stuff. I don't want anybody to be afraid to talk to me, to be afraid that you might say a church word and I'll be upset about it. I want it to become real to us. We're not following a formula. We're changing the way we see reality. Now, God's statement to them in verse 17, I'm going to fight for you. Stand still, set yourself, and you'll see the salvation of God. Don't be afraid, don't be dismayed, for the Lord is with you. He says two times, I'm with you, I'm with you, I'm with you. He ends it all up by saying, I'm with you. Now, for us, the statement that God is with us and will fight for us is little more than a cliche. Don't you like it a lot better when you get to tell somebody else who's in a horrible mess, oh, sister, the Lord is with you, and he's going to fight for you, than when you're in the horrible situation and people are saying to you, oh, sister, the Lord is with you, and he's going to fight for you? That's when you just want to say, shut up. Don't. It's much easier to give all this advice to other people, okay? So let's back up a bit. When the prophet spoke these words to Jehoshaphat and Judah on this day, 2,700 years ago, they had heard those words before. And it wasn't church words to them like it is to us. They had heard those words before. Those words were actually part of their history. If you would, go to Exodus chapter 3. Gosh, I got to watch my time here. Time is flying. Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, Israel, it's several generations ago, and the nation of Israel is in bondage in Egypt. Slaves in Egypt. They've been there 400 years. God had promised them he would deliver them, and the time has come. He's raising up Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. And in chapter 3, God appears to Moses in the burning bush. It was actually Jesus before he took on flesh. Whole can of worms for another day. But he speaks to Moses and tells him that I'm going to use you to get my people out of Egypt. Now, let's stop right there. This is Moses, who has spent the last 40 years as a shepherd tender, a goat tender, on the backside of the desert because he messed up in Egypt. He's an old man by this point. And God tells him, I'm going to use you to get all my people, probably over a million of them, out from under the control of the greatest power in the known world. Take two sticks with you instead of one when you go. You're going to need both sticks. I mean, let's make this real instead of church words. Moses is being told something absolutely impossible. It's absolutely impossible. Now, Moses is a real person. He's not Charlton Heston in drag. He's a real person. And you're going to meet him in heaven. You're going to meet him in heaven, a real person who would have had the same kind of feelings you and I would have in that situation. I want to emphasize that because, like I say, this stuff was written to help us. And as long as it's got the fairy tale element in it, we aren't going to get the same impact out of it. So God tells him, I'm going to use you, and we're going to take all these people away from the greatest power in the known world at that time. Well, here's what Moses said. Drop down to verse 11. Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh? Pharaoh's the most powerful man on the face of the earth at that time. That I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt. In other words, he says, that's impossible. It's impossible. It's impossible. But listen to what God says. And God said, certainly I will be with thee. That was God's answer. Well, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. Now, it's not church words. This is a real guy in a real situation who is about to have a real problem. But God's answer is, I'll be with you. And you know how the story unfolds. Moses said, well, okay, when I go back and tell the Hebrew people that you've sent me to help them, who do I even say sent me? You remember that? And you know what God said to him. Drop down to verse 14. And God said unto Moses, tell them, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. You tell them, I am has sent you. I am that I am. We could do a whole lesson on that. But I am that I am has the idea of I am the self-revealing one. Blank check. In the Hebrew, it has the idea of a blank check. I will be what you need me to be when you need me to be, it is the idea. Yes, Moses, I am well aware that this is an impossible situation, but I am with you, and I am that I am. I am what you need me to be when you need me to be it. So that's Jehoshaphat and Judah. The prophet says to them, I'm going to help you because I'm with you. Well, the context they would have heard it in was this, what I just read to you. Now, you know how the story unfolds. Over the next 9 months, God demonstrated his power in mighty ways in Egypt through what are known as the plagues, the 10 plagues, and persuaded Pharaoh to let the Hebrew people go. Actually gave them gold and silver and said, get out of here, leave, go. God did it. The impossible. He did it. The impossible was made possible. Now, if you would, go to Exodus 14. So they get out of Egypt, and they're supposed to go back to Canaan. That's their written record that they have. Well, I won't even go there in the interest of time, but they knew we're going back to Canaan. And God said that to them, I'm going to lead you back to the land I've promised you, the land of Canaan, modern-day Israel. So they're headed that direction, and they end up at the Red Sea. Now, the Red Sea, if I had a map, it's a pretty impressive body of water. Way too big for them to cross over. And Pharaoh changed his mind and decided to come after them. So these people find themselves trapped. They've got Pharaoh and his army, the most powerful army on the face of the earth, coming after them. And they're stuck at the Red Sea. Another impossible situation. Once again, don't hear this like the Ten Commandments movie that plays on TV every Easter. Real people in a real situation who needed real help. Some of them you're going to meet in heaven. Can you imagine what that would have been like? How terrifying that would have been. They're in an impossible situation. Now, in this impossible situation, let me drop down. Let's start in verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, I mean, they're all screaming in panic. If you read it, they're crying out in panic, as you can well imagine. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. So Moses says to them, here it is, first words, fear not. Well, that's what God told Jehoshaphat and Judah, fear not. And then he tells them, stand still and see the salvation of God. Well, that's what God told Jehoshaphat and Judah, stand and see the salvation of God. Go up to the battlefield. So they've heard those words before, but it wasn't as a preacher up on the pulpit trying to fire everybody up. They heard it like we hear about the Battle of Gettysburg. It's historical record, okay? And you know what happened. God parted the Red Sea, and they all walk across on dry ground and are perfectly saved. Now, in the face of an impossible situation, trapped at the Red Sea, the Lord told them, fear not, stand still and see my salvation. I will fight for you. These are not church words. This is Almighty God telling his people what he told Judah and Jehoshaphat. There's no point in you fighting this battle. You can't do it. There's absolutely nothing you can do. But I can do it. The Red Sea's not bigger than me. See, when God says, you don't have to fight, I'll fight. Those aren't church words. That's a recognition of, you can't do anything about this, so don't try. We understand. I mean, here they are at the Red Sea. What are they going to do? I mean, if they could even think of something, what are they going to do? Build a bridge? Bridge building technology is still future. What are they going to do? Try to drain it? Get their little cups and their little flask? What are they going to do? There's nothing they can do. And see, how many of you know when you're facing an impossible situation, what does your mind want to do? Figure out what to do. And we expend all kinds of energy trying to figure out what to do. If there's nothing you can do, there's nothing you can do. So what do? You recognize there's nothing I can do. But God can do it. It's not bigger than God. See, that is the point here. Do you get the point I'm trying to make? The point here is not church words. The point here is not try to whip people up. There are situations you can't do anything about, but that doesn't mean it's hopeless. It means God's going to have to do it. But he's trying to tell us, I'm more than willing. I'm more than willing. Not only am I willing, I'm able. This is Almighty God saying, the Red Sea is not bigger than me. It's impossible for you. But it's not impossible for me. Do you realize here? I mean, you know what happened. The Red Sea parted. The children of Israel walked through on dry ground. And then Pharaoh and his army decided to give it a go. And the army went down into the riverbed, or not riverbed, seabed, and it closed on them. Which, that was spectacular in so many ways. Obviously, it defeated the army. But if I had a map, I could show you. Egypt is not far from Canaan. It was actually an 11-day journey in those days. So even if the children of Israel would have got back to Canaan without all this happening, if 2 months from then, Pharaoh decided, you know, I want them back, it would have been a piece of cake for him to do it because it was so close. So God sort of killed two birds with one stone, if I can say it that way. He got them out, and he also defeated what would have been a constant source of problem for them. We could say it this way, God actually used the problem to solve the problem. Now, how clever is that? Yeah. See, that's the God of the impossible. That's why when you face an impossible situation, you don't have to be freaked out, because the God of the impossible has a solution, even if it's impossible. That was an impossible situation, but he actually used the very problem to solve the problem. Your best bet in a situation like that is to praise God. oh, you are big. You're bigger than this. You see a way where there is no way. See all those verses like, when you walk through the water, you will not, it will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you won't be burned. Hallelujah, glory to God. See, what's he saying there? In impossible situations, I can get you through it. Now, the mighty, oh, I already said all that. See, Israel could have actually praised God at the Red Sea for the Red Sea. I mean, the problem was the solution. Now, they didn't know that. I'm not faulting anybody here. But we've made the point. This stuff was written so we could learn. They didn't know all that we know. They didn't even have a written form of the Bible yet like we have. Moses was going to do it while they wandered in the wilderness. That's a whole can of worms for another night. So we're not faulting them. But what we're saying is God had this stuff written down to help us. Because we can learn. We can look at it and say, isn't that cool? God actually used the problem to solve the problem. So Israel could have actually been grateful for the Red Sea at the Red Sea before it was obvious what was going to happen if they'd have trusted God and if they'd have had an example from their past of God doing something like that. Well, they didn't, but we do. We got an example of God taking the problem and using it to solve the problem. And that was written to teach us and encourage us to have hope, even in impossible circumstances. See, the point of all this is the battle is not ours, but his, because we can't do it. Do what you can do, and God will do the rest. There might be something in your situation you can do. We'll do what you can do. And then just leave it. It's God's. It's God's. Just leave it. And for the stuff you have to just leave, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's the one thing we can always do. Now, like I say, those people at the Red Sea didn't know what God was going to do. But Jehoshaphat, who's living centuries later, he knew what God was going to do because this was written down by the time of Jehoshaphat. He knew what God did at the Red Sea. And we know what it is or how it turned out because it's written down for us. We have it as well. But my point is this is the context in which Judah and Jehoshaphat would have heard the words, God is with you and he will fight for you. He will do what you can't do. That's what God told Judah and Jehoshaphat. I will do what you can't do. I am with you. They heard it in terms of what I just read to you right here. Moses doing the impossible by the power of the impossible God, getting these people out of Egypt, God delivering them at the edge of the Red Sea. God's written record up to the time of Jehoshaphat and Judah, I mean, I could do a whole lesson just on that. It's filled with numerous examples of God with his people doing the impossible for them. Judah, the southern kingdom, actually owed its very existence to an impossibility that was made possible by the God of the impossible. Here's Jehoshaphat and Judah facing an impossible situation. They were the product of an impossible situation. Now, what in the world do I mean by that? Well, go back to Genesis chapter 18. You recall that God set apart a man named Abraham. He selected him as the one through whose line the Redeemer would eventually come to earth. You remember that. Now, Abraham and his wife Sarah had no children. They were old. And even when they were young, she couldn't have kids. Well, God tells them, you're going to have kids. And not only are you going to have kids, your descendants are going to become a huge multitude. Huge multitude. That's impossible. Okay. I'm trying to follow my outline here. I keep getting off of it because I don't want to leave anything out. Okay. Judah, the people in that nation of Judah, facing the overwhelming enemy armies, they were direct descendants of Abraham. Direct descendants. Abraham had Isaac, who had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, one of whom was a guy named Judah, who became the head of a tribe called the tribe of Judah, and most of the people that lived in Judah were descendants. All of Abraham's descendants were descendants from a guy and a gal who couldn't have children. Millions of them. That's an impossible situation that was made possible. Genesis chapter 18 here. I'm just going to read one line. I'm going to read verse 14. Shortly before Sarah became pregnant with Isaac, pre-incarnate Jesus, or Jesus before he took on flesh in Bethlehem, visited them, and he told Sarah, or he told Abraham, by this time next year, Sarah's going to have a kid. And Sarah was not in the, quote, room. They were in a tent, but she was outside. And she heard this visitor, who was actually the Lord, make the statement that a year from now, you're going to have a kid. And she laughed. Well, and God knew she did. And this is what he said to her. He said, well, let me start in verse 13. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child when I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. God, his response to her laughing. When you face an impossible situation, I mean, how many of you know sometimes you want to laugh, sometimes you want to cry? It's so ridiculous. She laughs. And God's statement to her was, is anything too hard for the Lord? So you finally found the thing that's too big for me? Is that what you're trying to tell me, Sarah? Do you know where I got the statement, it's not bigger than God? Right here. That's in the Bible. That's all he's saying. It's not bigger than God. So Judah, facing an impossible situation, if they just stop and think, they're the product of an impossible situation. They're the offspring of people that can't have children. Yet here they are. Here they are. Jehoshaphat and Judah would have heard the Lord's message to them through his prophet the day before they went up to battle in this context. I am with you as what you need in this situation. Yeah, it's impossible for you, but not for me. This is not bigger than me. I will make a way where there seems to be no way. Now, because they had example after example in their historical record of God coming through for his people and in impossible situations, they had every reason to praise God before they saw his salvation because they knew they would see it. See, that was their mindset. I took all that time to explain the mindset behind 2 Chronicles 20. It wasn't just a good preaching message. It was, hey, we got a whole record of God coming through in impossible situations. And God would preface his mighty deliverance with the statement, I'm with you. And he's just told us, I'm with you. That's what it meant to them. Does that all make sense?
Yes.
Now, see, the difficulty for us arises out of the fact that we're so tied to what we see and feel. And until there's a change in what we see and feel, we got to battle emotions, like I said earlier. That's why praise is such a powerful weapon, because it helps you battle the emotions. When we acknowledge God and talk about who he is, his bigness, his power, it increases our trust in him, and it helps us stay focused during that time before we actually see his help. As we've stated, much of what was written in the Old Testament was recorded to teach us how to deal with life. Now, let's go back to Exodus 14 for a minute. Let's go back to the edge of the Red Sea, because there's some very powerful stuff in this story that can help us. When these people found themselves at the edge of the Red Sea with the Egyptian army in pursuit, they were terrified. And they did what many of us do. They began to magnify the problem. Let's back up here and start in verse 10. Exodus 14:10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. In other words, they could see the army coming. You know, puffs of
dirt coming up because the chariots and the horses are, they could see. And they were sore afraid. What does that mean? They were hysterical. They're going to be slaughtered. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Oh, well, that's good. They turned to God. Yeah, but listen to how they start talking. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? You couldn't let us die in Egypt. You got to bring us out here to die. Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Instead of being thrilled that they're walking away from slavery, they're going, oh, my God, we're going to die. What are we going to do? Oh, my God, we're going to die. God, oh, God, we're going to die. Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? We told you not to do this, Moses, and here we are now. We had it much better off serving the Egyptians. They were so kind and so nice to us. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die out here in the wilderness. That's how they responded, okay, to their situation. They're all upset. Now, notice what Moses, under the inspiration of God, instructed them to do. Verse 13, and Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of God, which he showed unto you. The Egyptians are going to disappear. Now listen to verse 14. The Lord shall fight for you. I know this is an impossible situation, but that's okay. He'll fight. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Now, let's look at that little phrase. You shall hold your peace. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses instructed them to hold their peace. Do you know what that means? Shut up. That's exactly what it means. Be quiet. Let me just read you a few translations. This is a kinder one. Amplified, he'll fight for you, and you shall hold your peace and remain at rest. Moffat says, you only have to keep still. The ABPS says, remain quiet. And the Septuagint says, be therefore silent. Just be quiet. Let him do his thing. You guys, be quiet. Now, these people, in their defense, they didn't know what we know. Because we got more light, okay? We're not faulting them. God didn't write this to say, look at these idiots. He wrote this to say, look at what happened here. Learn from this. Learn from this. These people didn't know what we know. We've got much more revelation from God than they did. He was actually trying to help them here and actually teach them. Because if they'd have learned to keep their mouth shut and not talk like they were talking, it would have helped them farther down the road, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. God was not giving them a technique to solve their problem. He was building it into their consciousness. When what you see and feel is overwhelming, put your attention on me. He wasn't being a confession policeman. Don't say that. Don't say the Red Sea's big. Don't say the Red Sea's there. Don't say we can't get through. No, just put your attention on me. Focus your attention on me. I'm bigger than the Red Sea. I'm with you to help you. I told you that from the get-go. You saw what I did these past 9 months for you. This isn't bigger than anything I've done up to this point. See, praising God helps you focus on reality as it truly is. God is with you. Now, Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 20, he no doubt gleaned from these instructions that it would be good for us to praise God in our situation. Because if we go back over to 2 Chronicles, you can flip back over there if you want, 2 Chronicles, after God speaks to them through the prophet, verse 19, the very first thing they did, and Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord and worshiped the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord of Israel with a loud voice. After God spoke, they began to praise and thank him. Then, when they went out to battle the next day, we don't have any details, and Jehoshaphat can tell us when we get into heaven, but I'd love to know what specifically inspired him to put the praisers out first, because that was actually genius. I think, and this could be wrong, this is totally my opinion here, but I think he was heeding what happened at the edge of the Red Sea. Let's harness everybody's mouth with praise here so we don't walk into battle going, oh my God, what are we going to do? Look at all those people. They're bigger than I thought. Oh my gosh, are those new spears? Oh, all their weapons are new. Look at ours. He harnessed their mouth with praise. I could do a whole lesson on that. One of the reasons for praising God is it keeps you from saying the other stuff. If you begin to talk about how big he is, you won't be talking about how big the problem is. It's so important to learn this. He harnessed everybody's attention and helped them focus on God and his help as they marched toward an impossible and as yet unchanged circumstance. Now, we've made this point repeatedly. When we're talking about praising God, I'm not telling you to deny that you have a problem. Because of the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth, troubles are inevitable. But we have to learn how to talk about them in terms of the way things really are and not just how they look. There's always more to the situation than what you see. And that is God with you, as I am. I am what? I am what you need me to be when you need me to be it. I am the God of the impossible. See, God is with us to help us. Now, I could do a whole lesson on this. I love to talk about this. But we struggle with that because most of us, if we're honest, we don't feel like God is with us. Or if he is, he's on the other side of the Grand Canyon. He's far away. Can you relate to that? Especially when you're in trouble, it feels like God is really far away. Well, we don't walk by feelings. We walk by what the Word of God says. And you know what? God couldn't be any closer to you than he is right now. Because God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. He's omnipresent. There's no place God is not. In him we live and move and have our being. Wherever you go, there he is. He's with you. He's with you. And when you begin to talk about him, his character, his power, or when you begin to praise him, you open the door to your help, or to his help in your situation. If he's with me, why isn't he helping me? Because he works with our cooperation, and we cooperate with him by praising him. See, when this generation delivered from Egypt by God's power made it to the border of the land of Canaan, they refused to actually enter the land because it was an impossible situation. Remember that? Numbers chapter 13, they get to the border of Canaan. They send spies in to check out the land. The spies come back with a report. Beautiful land, milk, honey, you know, plenty of provision. But there's walled cities. They had never seen walled cities because the Egyptians didn't build walls. So that was formidable. There are warlike tribes, and there are unusually large people there. We can't take this land. We look like grasshoppers. We can't do it. It's impossible. When they got to an impossible situation, they said, we can't do it. Well, that's okay. But see, that's where you're supposed to be able to say, you know what? We can't do it, but guess who can? God can do it. And he is with us. And he's with us as I am. I am that I am. I am what you need me to be in the midst of it. Turn to Psalm 77 while I'm making this point here. Let's get over there. I got to watch my time. Time has flown tonight. See, when they got to the edge of the promised land, it was God's hope that what he had done for them up to that point would encourage them, that it would help them in their current situation. But it didn't because they forgot it. Only Joshua and Caleb brought up the fact that God was with them. I'm not reading it, but the verses are down there. If you go to Numbers 14, 13 and 14, Caleb said, we're well able to take this land. Joshua said, the Lord is with us. He's with us. And those guys have no defense. Why? Because God's bigger than them. Remember what he did in Egypt? Same God. He's here. They're the only ones who brought that up, though. See, Psalm 77, verse 11, it says, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. That word remember, see, let me back up a bit. Do you think it's strange? Here are these guys. They saw the 10 plagues. They saw all that. They saw the Red Sea parted. For the past 2 years, they've been eating food that magically appears by the hand of God.
they've seen all this miraculous stuff, and they get to the border of Canaan, and they see some obstacles, and they go, we can't do this. We can't do this. Does that seem odd? It really does seem odd. So you have to ask, well, why did they do that? Well, they do it for exactly the same reason you and I do it. When what you see and feel is right there in front of you, everything behind you just goes out the window. You have to will. It says, I will remember. You have to exercise your will to remember. The basic meaning of remember, let me just give you the meaning of remember. It indicates a process of mentioning or recalling, either silently or verbally, or by means of a memorial or a symbol. In other words, you got to make an effort to bring it up. Because when you get hit with, there is no help for me. This is an impossible situation. Oh my God, what am I going to do? You have to make an effort to say, wait a minute. When I was at the lowest point of my life, an enemy of God shaking my fist at him, he got through to me and saved me. Mm-hmm. That doesn't even come into your mind when you see the big Red Sea in front of you. But if you will begin to make an effort to do that, see, that's what praise is all about, making the decision to call to me. Oh, this is the worst situation I've ever been. Oh, my God, what am I going to struggle? Wait a minute. I had a bed to sleep in last night. I ate food yesterday. I did have enough gas in my car to get where I needed to go. My legs both worked today. In other words, there's always something to be thankful and appreciative of, something that God has done for you, but you got to make an effort to call that up when you get hit with the flood of emotions that go with the circumstance that you're facing, which is impossible. I'm not talking about getting your praise on when you're in church. Israel, when they crossed the Red Sea, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but if we come to Exodus chapter 15, they have this marvelous praise celebration. Miriam and the women, you know, they got the tambourines, and they're singing, I'll sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed mightily. Horse and rider thrown into the sea, and they begin to say, God's going to take us into Canaan and defeat all our enemies. The people in Palestine, they have already heard about us, and they're shaking in their boots. Everything they said was 100% spot on. They're praising the Lord because everything has worked out. They're free from Egypt. The Egyptian army's at the bottom of the Red Sea, and they're on their way back home, and they feel great. It's very easy to praise the Lord then. But 3 days later, if you keep reading in the chapter, now they had to get to Canaan. They got to go through a desert. It is a desert, and they need water. Well, they go 3 days without water. And that's serious. But they finally reach water, but it's bitter. Brackish. They can't drink it. It's undrinkable. And the first thing they begin to do is complain. The first murmur is how the King James says it. Complaining talks about what you don't have, what isn't right, and what's going to go wrong. Same old, same old. Surely 3 days ago they saw the Red Sea part. They saw that. Wouldn't you think somebody in the group would have the presence of mind to go, wait a minute, guys. 3 days ago, God, who is with us, fought for us and parted the Red Sea. Surely he can take care of this pool of water. But nobody did. Why? Because when you get hit with the emotions that are generated by the circumstance you're looking at, all that goes out the window. That's normal. But that's where you now have knowledge of what to do. You get your focus on the Lord through praising him. Begin to talk about who he is, what he has done, is doing, and will do. Look at Psalm 106. We'll be done here in a few minutes. Well, I'm not going to go over tonight. Psalm 106. See, you have to make an effort to call to memory what God has done for you when new troubles arise. Yes, no water in the desert is a serious situation, but God helped them, had helped them mightily 3 days earlier. There's no reason he won't help now, but we're told Psalm 106, this whole psalm is about this particular generation. Let me drop down to verse 13. Verse 10, and he saved them from the hand of them that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy, and the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. They believed his words. They sang his praises. God defeated Egypt at the Red Sea. They have this marvelous praise celebration in church. when everything's going good, but the very next verse, but they soon forgot his works. They soon forgot his works. Drop down to verse 21. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. Now, that doesn't mean they cursed God or abandoned God or turned their back on him. Forget here comes from a word that means to mislay or to be oblivious to from want of memory or attention. They were just oblivious. You have to make an effort to counteract what you see and feel. Do you know what? You are gathering sense information 24/7. All I got to do is stand here, and I can see, and I can hear, and I can feel. I don't have to do anything. But I have to put forth effort to gather information from the unseen realm. That's one of the reasons the Bible has been given to me, to tell me about unseen realities. I got to make an effort to remember what God has done for me. Not because I'm a wretch, but because I'm human. When I get hit with all this stuff, and what I'm feeling and what I'm seeing is big, I have to magnify God. Excuse me, we made this point last week. Psalm 103 verse 2 said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. The very fact that I have to be told to forget not indicates that I might possibly forget. You have to be on guard against that. See, Joshua and Caleb, they kept singing that song of praise. They kept expressing the truths that were proclaimed at the celebration at the Red Sea. By the time they reached the edge of Canaan, they had confidence that no matter what they might encounter, it's not bigger than God. You got to practice this stuff. God is the God of the impossible. All that he asks from us is to believe him. All things are possible to him who believes in the God of the impossible. Let me give you a couple of verses. We'll be done. When the angel Gabriel told Mary, you're going to have a kid without a human father, she asked him, how can I possibly have a child without a man? That's impossible, in other words. How's it going to happen? Here's what he said. This is Luke chapter 1, verse 37. With God, nothing is ever impossible. And no word from God shall be without power or impossible of fulfillment. If I said it, it's possible. I'm the God of the possible. I'm the God of the impossible. A father faced with an impossible situation. It was a son afflicted with an evil spirit, asked Jesus. That's where he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and his disciples tried to cast the devil out and couldn't do it. And then he came down off the mountain, and the father went to Jesus and said, if you can help me, please, please. Your disciples couldn't do anything. And Jesus, he said, can you do anything for us? Jesus' answer was, I'm the God of the impossible. Just believe me. And here's Mark 9:23. Jesus said, you say to me, if you can do anything, I mean, that's what you're saying to me. If I can do anything, I can do anything. I can do anything. I can do anything. And Jesus said, you say to me, if I can do anything, why all things can be and are possible to him who believes. It's not really, can I do it? Of course I can do it. There's nothing bigger than me. The question is, will you believe it? See, praise is the language of faith. Faith believes what it cannot see based on the word of God who cannot lie. Praising God for his help before you see it is an expression of faith. If you believe, you will see his help. That's how it works. If you believe, you will see. The things that were recorded in the Old Testament were meant to help each succeeding generation. Jehoshaphat and Judah had enough information about God's help in an impossible situation to empower them to stand in the face of an impossible situation. We've got even more information than those guys had to help us. Consider three comments about Abraham and we'll be done. Abraham, when he faced the impossible situation, you're going to be a dad even though you're too old and Sarah is barren. Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. When there was no reason to be hopeful, Abraham expected God to keep his word. Abraham did not deny that he and Sarah were too old to have kids. He recognized that their condition was not bigger than God. When you read the story, you don't see Abraham going, we're not old, we're not old, we're not old, we're not old. Oh, no, look how young she is.
She's only 15. I could be in legal trouble in certain parts of the world. There's nothing like that. Nope, he said, let me read it to you. I thought I had typed it on here, but I see I haven't. Romans chapter 4. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't ignore it. He didn't consider that as a reason to not believe God. It's not bigger than God. The fact that she's old and barren and I'm old, it's not bigger than God. Then verse 20, no unbelief or distrust made Abraham waver or doubtingly question concerning the promise of God. Listen to this, but he grew strong and was empowered by faith as he gave praise and glory to God. You know he had to wait 25 years, you know that, from the first promise of a kid and when the kid was born. 25 years, but it says he grew strong and was empowered by faith as he gave praise and glory to God. He praised God during those 25 years. And verse 21, Abraham was fully satisfied and assured that God was able and mighty to keep his word and to do what he had promised. He built his confidence in God by magnifying God through praise. Praise helps us focus on God and his bigness. If we will develop the habit of talking about God and his power in the face of our impossible situation, our trust and confidence in him will increase. We will glorify him and will prepare the way for him to show us his salvation. Lots more to talk about next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, I ask you to work in each of us. Help us to see when we're talking about the bigness of the problem rather than the bigness of you and your power. Make us aware of it, Father, when we don't realize what we're doing. Help us to see that. And we promise, Lord, that we'll turn from that and we'll begin to magnify you rather than the problem. And, Father, help us to think in terms of remembering your wonderful works, what you've already done for us, to inspire our confidence in what you're willing to do for us in days to come. Lord, I thank you and I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you very much. Pray the Lord.